Imagine, if you will, a world where every Christian lived exactly as Christ has called us to live. Sounds like Rod Serling in the opening to The Twilight Zone, doesn't it? A world where truth is always spoken in love, where anger never leads to sin, where every word builds someone up, and where God's love is perfectly imitated in every interaction. Sounds amazing. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? But also, if we're honest, it sounds a bit impossible. It reminds me of a challenge that we probably have all faced. We're in the line at Walmart or some other big box store. We're tired from a long day, or we're in an extreme hurry, and we hear the cashier say these dreaded words over the intercom: "Price check on lane 12. Ugh. When the pimple-faced young person, all tatted up with a ring in his nose, wearing a stocking hat inside, finally arrives to see what product is in question. He goes off to hunt it down with the speed of a herd of turtles. The line is steadily growing longer. And of course, it's the only one that's open on that particular day and time. And the people start grumbling. We can feel our own frustration rising in our chest. And in that moment, we are faced with a choice. We can join the collective annoyance, the collective grumbling, perhaps making even a snarky comment to the person standing behind us. Or we can respond as a child of God. I'd love to tell you that when it happens to me, I choose the latter immediately and with a joyful heart. But the truth is, I struggle with this. I have to consciously remind myself of who I am in Christ, that I'm a pastor. And maybe more importantly, that someone I know may be watching. But the reality of this is that this is God, how God has called us to live, has called all of us to live, not just me. And it's not easy. But by God's grace, we can offer a kind word to that flustered cashier and maybe a smile for that customer with the price issue. How often do we find these kind of challenges in our lives? How often are we confronted with the choice between living as the world does or living as children of God? This is where theology meets the road. In the New Testament reading for today, Paul has reminded the Ephesians of their new identity in Christ. They are no longer to live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Instead, they are to put on a new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in holiness. Chapter 4, 24. But what does this actually look like in practice? That's where our passage for today comes in. In these verses, Paul gives us practical, concrete instructions for living out our new identity in Christ. He touches on how we are to speak, how we are to handle anger, how we work, and how we love. These aren't just some pie-in-the-sky ideals, but it is very down-to-earth guidance for our everyday life. Starting with verse 25, Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." At first glance, this may seem like pretty simple instructions. Just tell the truth, right? But as we dig deeper, we'll see that Paul is challenging us, calling us to something more profound and life-changing. Notice how he starts, "Put away falsehood." The Greek word used here for put away is the same word used to describe taking off old, dirty clothes. Paul is telling us to strip off all dishonesty, like we strip off our dirty laundry. It's not just about avoiding the big lies. It's about removing every stain of deception from our lives. And why is this so important? Well, Paul gives us the answer in the second half of the verse. For we are members of one another. This phrase is key to understanding the depth of Paul's instruction. Paul isn't just telling us to be brutally honest. In verse 15 of this chapter, he urges us to speak the truth in love. Truth without love can be harsh and damaging. Love without truth can be enabling and ultimately harmful. We need both. So what does speaking the truth in love look like in practice? It might mean having to have the courage to gently confront a friend who is straying from the faith, instead of just ignoring that issue to avoid our discomfort. It might involve admitting when we're wrong and asking for forgiveness, even if it's embarrassing. Or it could be as simple as resisting the temptation to be less than honest when confronted with hard questions. Whatever it looks like for you, remember that you're not just doing this for your own integrity or in your own power. We're doing it because in Christ, we are members of one another. Let's turn our attention to verses 26 and 27. Paul writes, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." At first glance, this passage seems contradictory. Be angry and don't sin? How is this even possible? Isn't anger itself a sin? The truth is, anger comes to all of us naturally. Even Jesus experienced anger. Remember how he reacted to the money changers in the temple? The key is not the anger itself, but how we manage it. Now, notice that Paul doesn't say, never be angry. Instead, he acknowledges that we will feel anger. But then he goes on to give us clear instructions on how to handle it correctly. First, be angry, but do not sin. This tells us that it is possible to be angry without sinning. The right kind of anger can motivate us to confront injustice, to protect the vulnerable, to stand up for what is right. The problem comes when we start to let anger control us, when we lash out with hurtful words or actions. A good analogy that I came across is to think of anger like a fire. Controlled, it can warm a house or cook a meal. Uncontrolled, it can burn down a forest. Our challenge is to keep our anger under control, but to let it motivate right action without letting it consume us or harm others. Paul's next instruction is very crucial. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, deal with your anger quickly. Don't let it fester overnight. Unresolved anger is dangerous. It can turn into bitterness, resentment, even hatred. Small disagreements that are never addressed can, over time, grow into deep resentments. Don't let the sun go down on that anger, night after night, year after year, which gives the devil a foothold in your life. So how do we live this out in our daily lives? How do we manage our anger righteously? Be honest with yourself. Don't try to pretend it doesn't exist. Recognize it and deal with it. Also ask yourself, is it reasonable? Or is this anger stemming from some hurt, fear, misunderstanding? And make sure to express your anger appropriately. This means remaining calm. even though your insides are a flaming fire. God has empowered us to do just that. And forgive. Even if the other person doesn't deserve it, forgiveness frees you from this burden of anger and resentment. And pray that God will help you manage your anger, giving you wisdom in addressing its causes. Managing anger righteously isn't just about self-control. It's about being Christ-like. Moving on, let's look at verses 28-29. Paul writes, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Let's look at the first part, "Let the thief no longer steal." I hope none of us here are thieves. But this isn't just about earning an honest living for yourself. Paul says that our ultimate aim is to have something to share with the needy. Our work isn't just about what we can gain from it, but it's about contributing to the welfare of others, especially those that are in need. This is a powerful shift in our perspective, almost Twilight Zone material. Imagine, if you will, a world where we all approached our work this way, not just as a means to earn a paycheck, but as an opportunity to generate resources that can bless others. How might that change the way that we look at our jobs, our businesses, our finances? Let's look at the second part of that passage. "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Again, Paul isn't just telling us to stop the evil talk. He's calling us to replace that speech with something that builds up and gives grace. Think about the conversations that you've had this past week. How many of them would you describe as useful for building up? How often did your words give grace to those who hear? Our words have immense power. Proverbs 18:21 tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. With our words, we can tear down or build up, discourage or encourage, curse or bless. Paul is urging us to use this power for good, to be intentional about speaking words that build up and give grace. So how do we put this into practice? James tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Before you speak, ask yourself, are these words that I'm about to say useful for building up? Will they give grace to those who hear? And look for opportunities to encourage others. Attentive listening and a word of encouragement can be a lifeline to someone who is struggling. Our words and our actions can be powerful tools for building those around us up and for demonstrating God's love to the world. And demonstrating God's love is imitating Christ. Picking up on verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In these verses, Paul sets before us the highest possible standard, to be imitators of God himself. It seems like an impossible task, doesn't it? to imitate the creator of the universe, the perfect and holy God. That's Twilight Zone stuff. How could we possibly live up to such a standard? But God knows that we're sinful beings. He knows that we will fall short. But he still wants us to put in a sincere effort to grow in his likeness, something that theologians call sanctification. So what does it look like to imitate God? Paul gives us three specific qualities in verse 32 that we are to imitate: kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness. Now, kindness is more than just being nice. It is a feeling of deep-seated goodwill towards others that manifests itself in our actions. When we are kind, we reflect God's compassion towards his creation. Tenderheartedness speaks of concern and empathy. It's about having a heart that is sensitive to the needs and the feelings of others. And then there's forgiveness, perhaps the most challenging aspect of imitating God. Paul says we are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Think about that for a moment. How has God forgiven us in Christ? Completely, sacrificially, without holding grudges. That's the standard we're called to emulate in our relationships with others. But Paul doesn't stop even there. He goes on to say, live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. This takes us beyond mere imitation to incarnation. We are called to be Christ's hands and feet in our daily lives. And what does Christ's love look like? It's sacrificial. It's self-giving. Christ gave himself up for us, Paul says. His love led him to the cross, where he offered himself up as a fragrant and sacrifice to God. This is the kind of love that we are called out to live, a love that's willing to sacrifice for the good of others. It might mean sacrificing our time to help a neighbor in need. It might mean sacrificing our pride to resolve a broken relationship. It might mean sacrificing our comfort to stand up for justice and righteousness. So imagine, if you will, a world where every Christian lived exactly as Christ called us to live. If we spoke the truth in love, managed our anger righteously, built each other up with words and actions, and imitated God's love in all that we do, it would be nothing short of amazing. But here's the beautiful truth. We don't have to imagine it. This is not Rod Serling's Twilight Zone. We can start living it out today, right here, right now. The same God who calls you to this new life is right here with you, empowering you to live in God's Twilight Zone. Amen.